Let's take our Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're looking at last week as we began our study in the book of James, and we looked at the key word that we have been looking at, and who can remind me from our study last week, if you were here, what was that key word that we looked at last week as we are beginning our study of the book of James? Actually, there might have been two that you had come up with. Can anybody remember one?
Faith,
very good. The key word that we have been looking at in the book from the book of James is faith, the Christian's faith. And we're not talking so much about the faith that is required to be saved. We do understand that. But more looking at the faith that is required in our Christian walk. And sometimes I think that we forget that the same faith by which we were saved is the same faith by which we live life. And doesn't that make sense? If the Lord expects us to have faith to be saved and to for the hope of eternal life, I think it's only fair then that we recognize that we live our Christian life beyond that point by faith as well. Matter of fact, we remember last week we looked at the verse, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." So we understand that as a Christian, our responsibility is to walk by faith. Now, as we looked at last week in the first eight verses, we talked about our faith, especially in the context of one word. Does anybody remember what the context of one word, two definitions that we looked at last week? Walking by faith in times of trial. Is that what you said? Okay, yes. In times of trial. Now, we looked last week at a word that James uses to define trials, and he uses the word temptation. And we looked at last week two definitions for temptation. And can anybody help me out with the two definitions that we had discussed that are translated temptation in the English, but when we go back to the Greek, two separate words with two separate meanings. And last week we looked at one. Does anybody remember what the definition for a temptation was last week? To put to the test. Very good. Testing. To put to the test. And we talked a little bit like perhaps a teacher that gives a test to see what they know. And that is the idea of temptation. And last week in the first eight verses, we looked at different verses that talk about temptation and how the Lord is testing us and how God allows testing into our lives. And the purpose of that testing was to build our faith in Him. We looked at Job. The purpose of Job's testing, to build his faith in the Lord. The reason why the Lord allows testing in our lives is to build our faith in Him. And today we're going to continue looking at that with that idea, but we're also going to realize James introduces a little bit here the second definition for temptation. And does anybody remember what the second definition that we looked at last week for temptation was? It's the one that we generally think of today when people say temptation. Okay, an enticement or a drawing to sin. And James does refer to that. We'll look at that just a little bit here today. But let's look for just a moment here. We're going to begin reading in verses 9 and up to at least verse number 18. We might go a little farther, we'll see here today, but around that line. But as we begin today's lesson, I want us to think about faith in this context. Oftentimes, Scripture uses truths that are opposite what we might expect. They're different than what we might think. For example, the Bible the Lord often uses people that we would not think, humanly speaking, would be usable in that context. For example, I've been reading through the book of Judges because we're going to begin a Sunday morning series in the book of Judges in a couple of weeks. And we look at some of the people that the Lord uses in the book of Judges, and we would look at those people as being not fit for those roles. I think of Gideon. The Lord saw in Gideon a leader, but what did Gideon see in himself? He was a coward. He was hiding because he was afraid that Israel's enemies might come and steal his crops and to take the things that he had worked so hard to provide for his family. Sometimes we look at natural abilities, and we might look at a person and say, "Oh, there's a person that God is going to use. Look at the abilities that person has." When in reality, that person oftentimes doesn't pan out in that way. But then we look at the people who are used greatly, and we realize, wow, they really, you know, humanly speaking, we realize that obviously God is using them because they don't have the abilities in and of themselves to do those things. Matter of fact, if we look at the Bible, Look at Israel's first two kings. Great examples. Israel chose a king, and who did they choose? They chose Saul. Why did they choose Saul? Because he was such a spiritual, godly leader, right? Why did they choose Saul? Because he was tall and good looking, and he just looked like he would make a good king. What a failure. Then we look at the very next king, David. Matter of fact, the very next king, King David, you know what, when Samuel went to Jesse's house, he saw the first son come through, and he was big and tall and handsome, and he was the eldest. And what was Samuel's thought? Here is a king of Israel. Nope, it's not him. Next one comes through. Nope, it's not him. All the way down to little David, who wasn't even in the house at the time. He was such an unexpected choice. David was out in the field feeding sheep. And Samuel says, Lord, they're all gone. There's nobody left. And the Lord says, there's still one person. He's out in the field. And he not only became the next king of Israel, he became the beloved king of Israel. We realize that oftentimes the people that God uses are the most unexpected people. And sometimes the people who have the most potential are the people who are not used at all because they rely on their potential. Let's look here for just a moment at James chapter 1. Let's read verses 9 through 18. It says here, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We look at verse 12 and then we look at verse number 13, and we might say, is there not a contradiction there? Don't these verses contradict themselves in what they're saying? We're going to discuss that here in just a moment. Verse number 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Let's look at a couple of points here today that we're going to look at as we look at these verses. The first thought here that I want to bring out, we see in verse number 9, and the first thought is this: if you think you are nothing special, be thankful. If you think that you are nothing special, be thankful. How often, again, we're talking about the need for Sunday school teachers. And sometimes people say, you know what, I don't have that ability. I don't have patience with kids. I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't know that I can teach a class. I just don't know that I could do something like that. And oftentimes, we look at ourselves that way in almost every capacity of Christian living. Well, I just don't have enough faith. Well, I just don't know that I could sing in the choir. Not that we have a choir here, but if we had enough people who wanted to sing and someone to lead and all those things, then maybe we could. But sometimes we sit back and we think, I don't know if I could go call him because I don't know that I could talk to somebody about Jesus. And we often look at what we think that we have, and we sit back and say, I just don't think that I could do it. But I want to go back again to our original thought. If we are saved by faith, then what does that mean about the rest of our Christian life? We live, we walk by faith as well. If God has given each one of us abilities and talents, and God expects each one of us to use our abilities and our talents, does it not take faith then to step out and say, Lord, I don't know that I can do this, but I'm trusting in you to help me do this? Is that not what faith is? It absolutely is. The reality is this: if all of us did only what we thought we could do in our own strength, nothing would get done for the Lord. Because I will be the first to tell you, I don't have the ability or the strength or the know-how to prepare messages and to be a pastor unless I trust in the Lord to do it. In fact, back when I was even going to college, being a pastor was about the last thing on my list. I didn't want to stand up in front of people and talk to them. Not at all. If there's anybody who thought, you know what, there's no way I could study God's word enough to be able to put together one message, let alone messages for every Sunday and Wednesday night. I would have been the last person to do that. Now, I don't pat myself on the shoulder here, because I'm the first one to recognize if I can sit up and do this, it is only because God is doing it. Because I don't have that ability. I don't have. You can talk to my parents. The last thing I would have ever expected to do was to lead songs or to be a pastor. And I've done both of them now. Maybe I should stop expecting things out of myself. But the point is this. We set limitations on ourselves because we don't have the faith to say, the Lord can do this through me. And that's really where it comes down to. Do I have the faith to realize that I am really nothing except that God gives me the strength and the ability, and that me in my prayer life and in my time with the Lord, I'm going to expect that the Lord is going to give me the ability to do that which He has called me to do? Let me ask it this way. Would the Lord call any of us to do something that He did not give us the ability to do through the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. He would not call us to do something that He was not going to prepare us to do. If you think that you are nothing special, be thankful. Why? Because those are the people that God uses. And why does He use them? Because when they finally come to the point where they're going to be obedient to the Lord, they put it all on the altar and they say, Lord, the only way this will get done is if You do it through me. What is oftentimes, even in the secular world would recognize this, what is oftentimes the greatest setback to a person who has a great amount of talent and ability? Themselves. They are the biggest setback because they are trusting in their own abilities, and generally, when they trust in their own abilities, they don't prepare themselves for it. I remember when I was playing soccer, played with one individual that I remember very specifically, had a great amount of individual talent, but he knew he was good, and so he goofed off during practice. He never applied himself and never reached his potential. You look at some of the greatest athletes, they are the athletes that didn't have a lot of individual talent, but they worked hard to be what they could, to do what they could. Those are the people that the Lord uses. Let's look at some illustrations for just a moment. Esau was the elder brother, yet God used who? Jacob. Joseph was the 11th of 12 children, but became Pharaoh of Egypt. Gideon was from the least tribe in Israel and was fearful. And yet God used Gideon to deliver part of Israel. Saul was tall and impressive, yet God replaced him with David, a shepherd boy. Josiah was a small boy, but brought revival to Israel. Let's just stop there for a moment. You realize that most revivals through history have been brought about by young people. Young people who often might say, you know, I just can't be used of the Lord. That's where revivals begin. College students who decide to get together for prayer on their lunch break. And as a result, the Welsh revivals broke out. One of the greatest revivals in history. I think of Daniel, young Daniel, just a young boy. And God used mightily to change the heart of a king. Young people that God used. Look at some of the apostles. Nothing more than fishermen. We may say nothing more than fishermen, but understand. It takes a great person to catch a fish. Believe me, I've tried. I don't catch very many. Understand that back in the time of the disciples, the fisherman was a lowly, lowly occupation. They were uneducated men. They didn't have... You often hear people say, I couldn't do anything else, so I'm doing this. That was really kind of the idea behind the fishermen back in the time that our fishermen, the apostles, became the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were not great orators. They were not great theologians, but they had a pretty good teacher, didn't they? And more than anything, they were willing to be used. They were willing to leave their nets to follow Jesus Christ. But turn with me for a moment over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says about simple things, about small things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse number 18. Look at verse number 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul says, not with the wisdom of, he sent me to preach the gospel, but not with great eloquence. Isn't that what we generally think is required for a preacher today or a pastor? We want a pastor or we want to bring in a preacher that has great eloquence, that's very educated. And they say thee and thou up in front of people. And they use big words that no one really understands. And we think, boy, that man must be very... And I don't by any means mean to put down people who have that ability. I have a great amount of respect for people who are eloquent like that. But that's who we normally look to. But notice what Paul says. And by the way, Paul could have come with great eloquence, could he not? Was there any Bible writer that was more educated than Paul? He had the greatest teacher in Gamaliel. He was a student of the law. He was well educated. And Paul said, I'm not coming to you with the weight of my education behind me, basically is what he says here. Because if I did that, he says here at the end of verse number 17, that lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You'd be so enamored by my big words and so enamored by my thought process and my ability to break down, you know, the gospel, that the gospel itself would be lost in my great ability to speak. That's what he's saying there. But then he goes on in verse number 18 and says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He goes on to say in verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Do you realize what Paul is saying up to this point in verse number 26? It is not wisdom that God uses. It is not great ability that God uses. It is the simple things that God uses. Matter of fact, he talks about the gospel. It is foolishness to the world. Why is it foolishness to the world? He talks specifically about the Jews and the Greeks. Why was it foolishness to the Jews? Why is the gospel of Jesus Christ foolishness to the Jews? What did they require? They required the law. They had to do all of the law for any hope of the atoning of their sins. You mean we only have to ask Jesus Christ to be our, to put our faith, that's all we have to do to them? Or that's all we have to do to be saved? Is to trust in the blood of Jesus? To the Jewish person, that seems so little. That seems so insignificant. No, we have to do something. And by the way, is that not the religion of the world today? We have to do something. By the way, I think as Christians, if we're not careful, we fall into the same trap. It is all based upon our works about whether or not we're going to be accepted by God. I read a good article yesterday by my coach from Northland, who now is a he works in a Christian counseling center and does some writing every once in a while. He talks about the struggle that he had even as a Christian in ministry for many years, trying to be approved by people by the things that he did. If we're not careful, can't we as Christians fall into that same trap? Let me ask you this. Who is the only person that we need to worry about pleasing? The Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about pleasing each other. If our goal is to please the Lord, will we not please each other? Absolutely. And if there's somebody who doesn't, then there's a good chance that it's more of a heart problem on their end than it is a heart problem on your end. We seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet so much of the world is wrapped up in doing something. You go talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. What do you need to do to be saved? Well, I just hope that my good works will outweigh my bad. It's more simple than that. It's just trusting in the Lord. That's what the Jews accepted. What about the Greeks? What were the Greeks looking for? He tells us in that passage there. Wisdom. The wisdom of this world. Remember a few Sunday nights ago, Paul on Mars Hill? talking and discussing with all the philosophers of the day. It's just as simple as putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk by faith. The Lord uses simple things. He uses His wisdom, which seems foolishness to the world, to confound the wise. He goes on in verse number 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. They trust too much in their own selves. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised of God, chosen yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why does the Lord use simple things? Notice verse number 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. In whose presence? In His own presence. You see here today, you see, I just don't know that I could be used of the Lord in any way like that. I just don't know that God could use me in that way. You're exactly the person that God can use. I don't know that I could teach a Sunday school class, or I don't know that I could go out and open up the Bible and show somebody how to be saved. You're exactly the person that the Lord can use. Because you're not so full of yourselves and your own abilities to realize, Lord, if I do this, it will only be because You have chosen me to do it. And if You have chosen me to do it, then You have given me the ability to do it. Therefore, I'm not going to be tempted to glory in myself. How often do we see people who glory in themselves? They stand up to sing a song and glory in themselves. They teach a lesson or preach a message and they glory in themselves because of their abilities. But yet we were reminded here that, as Paul writes, that God uses the simple things that no flesh can glory in Himself. In verse number 30, but of Him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in who? The Lord. And isn't that why we live? As Christians, is that not why we live? Do we not live so that we can do things that we did not know that we could do, so that in return, God will get the glory for it? Is that not why we are here today? To make sure that God gets the glory for all that we do? Is that not why we teach a Sunday school class? Is that not why we go out and share the gospel? So that the Lord Jesus Christ could be glorified. Look specifically at simple things. Look at Christ's death. Christ's death is repulsive to the world. Why is that? Because it is such a simple thing. Costly, very costly. It cost God His only begotten Son. It cost Jesus His shedding of his perfect and pure blood on Calvary that we could be saved. But yet, such a simple thing. Look at all the religions of the world. Their salvation is based in such great things, big things. You have to do enough works. Their salvation, their hope of eternal life is based upon how much good they can do. Whether or not they offer themselves up as a martyr for their cause. When God's Word tells me that all I needed to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a simple thing. Christ's death is repulsive to the world. The idea that God would become man and die is foolishness. The God of the universe. Can you imagine what Greek God or what Roman God? We understand they're all false, but let's just say for a moment that they were real. Can you imagine what Greek God would have come down and offered His life to save the Greek people from their sin? First of all, they couldn't because they were as wicked and as immoral as the people that they were seeking to lead. What Roman God would come down and offer His life for the Roman people to be saved? Can you imagine why the Greeks would have scoffed at Paul or at others who would preach that our God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth to die on the cross that we could be saved? Can you understand why that is such a scoffed idea? And it's still scoffed today. Why would the Creator of mankind come to earth on the mankind that turned his back on Him and then offer Himself as a sacrifice to save that mankind? It makes no sense. Such a simple idea. They were looking for a strong Messiah to free them. Instead, Jesus died as a common criminal. He came to earth, Philippians reminds us, as a servant, as the humblest of all. Was born in a manger, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Brought up in a humble home as a carpenter. And I know we have carpenters. I'm not by any means, bashing on your trade. As a humble carpenter. And then died as a thief on the cross, as a common criminal. And that was our Savior. Paul shows that God uses people that the world would never recognize. But yet, I believe that that is the beauty of the gospel. And I believe that is the beauty of Christianity. The beauty of the believer who desires to be used of God is that God will use and can use any one of us. He desires to use any one of us. And when we sit back and we think, well, I can't be used, I don't have the abilities or the gifts to be used, those are the people that the Lord says, then you I can use. I can use you because you're not so full of yourself. I can use you because you're not trusting in your own abilities, you're trusting in me. And by the way, I don't think that there's any other place that I would rather be than there. I don't want to trust in my own abilities. And I don't think that you do either. If you feel you have little to offer, be thankful. When God uses you, He gets the credit. Be thankful. If you're sitting here today, you say, you know, I would love to be used of the Lord. I just don't know that I have any abilities. I just don't know that there's any place that I can be used. Can I say that you are exactly the person the Lord is looking for? Because when anything gets done in your life, He is going to get the credit. And that's why He uses any of us to begin with. Think of it this way. Does God need me to stand up and preach the message? He doesn't need me. If I were to die today, you would find a replacement for me within a few months. He doesn't need you to do anything. He simply wants you to be willing to be used of Him. He wants to get the credit. There is no position in life that is, in Christianity, that God needs any of us to do. God wants us to be used, and He gives us the opportunity. By the way, it is us who needs this position. It is us who needs to be used of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He wants to get the credit. The next thing, look at here, verse number 10. If you think that you are something, be humble. If you think you have great abilities and great things to offer the Lord, be humble. Look at what it says in verse number 10. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. If you think you are something special, be humble. People who have great abilities tend to trust in their own strengths. Think of this. Why should the rich rejoice in that he is made low? And when we're talking about rich here, we're not talking about the wealthy, okay? Understand that. When he talks about the rich being made low, he's talking about those who have great abilities. The Bible reminds us, to whom much is given, much is what? Required. That's what we're talking about. The person who has been given much. And all of us have known that person in high school who didn't have to study for anything and got all A's and was the valedictorian, right? We all know of that person in high school who was the great athlete, didn't ever come to practice on time, and didn't ever really work as hard as anybody else, but they were still the star on the team. And all these people that had great abilities, and whenever the high school class, you got together as a class and you voted on the most likely to succeed in life, right? Who was the one that was always voted the most likely to succeed? The football captain. Why, all right? His brain is mush. How is he, right? But he was popular, right? And he was good looking, and he was strong, and he was fast. I wouldn't say he was smart, but sometimes the football captains are smart too, right? Sometimes. Not very often. Only because they got the right people around them to, we're not going to get into all that. I'm jealous, you can tell. I was not that person. But we look at the most likely to succeed in life, and it's always the most popular or the person who just got the highest grades but never worked hard. How often do you look back 15, 20, 30 years, and that person really was the most successful? Not very often. Matter of fact, look at some of our wealthiest people in America. I think who was one? I think one was maybe Bill Gates. Never went to college. Wow. Look at some of the most wealthy, industrious people. They were not people that went to college or got degrees. In some cases, they were not people that even got good grades. but they worked hard. The Bible reminds us here, let he that is rich, in verse number 10, but the rich in that he is made low. Rejoice. Why should the rich be rejoice? Think about this and feel free to give me an answer. Why should the rich rejoice in that they are brought low, that they are humbled? Why should that person rejoice in that? That's when you depend on God. That's exactly right. A matter of fact, can anybody think of an Old Testament example of somebody very powerful, very wealthy, that was king of the largest empire at the time? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. Is that who you were going to say? Nebuchadnezzar.
Danny's buddy.
Danny's buddy. There you go. Proud and arrogant, powerful. Stood up in his palace and said, all these great things that I have done for myself, and immediately, what did God do? Did God bring him low? Put him out to pasture, literally. Did God bring him low? Did God humble him? When all was said and done, did he look up in heaven and say, why did you do that to me? I was so powerful. I had such pretty hair and such pretty nails. Why did you do that to me? Is that what he did? When it was all said and done, what did he say in our own translation today? There is a, what's it? It is God that, there is a God in heaven. I believe, I know there are some that might disagree with me, I believe, you look at his prayer there, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar put his trust in God. I believe that he did. And he recognized, had God not done that, I would never be here today. Why does the rich need to rejoice when he is humbled and brought low? Because it is at that point that God can use that individual. It is at that point where they recognize, you know what, I don't have any ability. I do have abilities, but God, my abilities mean nothing if it's not being used for God and God working through me. My abilities mean absolutely nothing. It is, again, an opportunity for our faith to be tested. It reminds us that all earthly glory fades and we should focus on heavenly treasures. Again, we have talked about Job so often, and probably we'll use Job as an example here quite a bit in the next few weeks. But is that not what happened to Job? What does the Bible say? Let's think about it for a moment. Go back to, in your memories to the book of Job, the first chapter. What does the Bible tell us about Job before God allowed Satan to test him? He was upright. Successful. I was thinking, obviously, he was righteous and upright. The Bible makes that clear. I was thinking of his physical abilities and things. He was the greatest in the East, the Bible tells us. The East was the civilization at that time. In other words, he was the greatest man in the world. Wealth, power, all these things. And God allowed him to be humbled. And in his humility, he still said to his friends, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Do we ever have any inclination that Job ever trusted in his wealth? Ever trusted in his abilities? Ever trusted in his own strength to build himself up and make himself prosperous and successful? No. He had a trust in God. And he recognized that, you know what, when God humbles me, it is an opportunity for me to exercise my faith in God. And it is an opportunity for me to trust in God. The last thing I want to look at here this morning, look at verse number 11. If you think you are something special, be humbled. Verse number 11, remember that all circumstances are temporary. Aren't you glad that when God does humble us, it's not a permanent humbling? It is a temporary humbling. How often do we view our present circumstance as if it is the whole of our lives? We have a testing that God is allowing to go through. And if we're not careful, we allow our perspective to look at that testing period as if that is our whole life, right? My life is miserable. Why? Well, because I had a bad day. Is your life really miserable because you had a bad day? Are you going to look at your whole life in context of one day? Or look at your whole life in context of one circumstance? I hope not. But is that not why the world, the suicide rate is so high? You had a bad day or a bad week, maybe a bad month. You know what's amazing? Some of the greatest success stories come from people who had a bad life growing up, but they didn't allow that one thing to define their life. They didn't allow that one bad situation, that bad day, to define their life. Next time you go through a trial, remember this. Trials are temporary. They always are. Keep that in mind. If financial situation, you know what? The sun will rise, come up tomorrow. Whenever I find myself in a situation, I just remind myself, you know what, give it a week or a month and we'll be past this. Give it a year, we'll be past this. Trials are temporary. Notice what it says in verse number 11. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof fadeth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. It's talking about the rich man fading away, but really, do we not realize that in Scripture that trials, they come and they go? Don't base that one testing period that God is allowing you to go through. Don't gauge your whole life on that one testing period. Don't get, woe is me. I love to look at the psalm, the different psalm that we find in God's Word, whether it's David that was writing them or one of the other authors, some of them we don't even know who wrote some of the psalm. But one thing we realize in the different psalm, especially as David writes all those tragic psalms of discouragement, sadness, loneliness, but at the end of each of the psalm, what do we see David doing? Praising, glorifying God. Why does he do that? Because he recognizes that trials are temporary. Has anybody in this room ever had a lifelong trial? No. None of us really have. I mean, we may have people that bother us for our whole lives. I understand that. But none of us would say, yeah, my whole life was one lifelong trial. Nobody has ever had that. And if they did, it's only because they made it that way themselves. Because God's Word reminds us that He is sovereign over all. The God's Word reminds us that He will never allow us to be tempted above that which we can handle, that we can deal. And will with that temptation give us what? A way of escape. It's going to end at some point in time. And we have to remember that when we go through those trials of life, how does it test our faith? It tests our faith when we recognize, you know what? This is going to pass. God is teaching me through this. And by the way, even Job's. We don't know how long that period of life in Job's, of testing, we don't know how long that lasted. But did his testing last his whole entire life? If we read the book of Job, what do we know about God's blessing at the end of Job's life? It was twice as good as before. God blessed him doubly. Now, I'm not going to say that's going to happen to you, okay? If you lost your job, you lost your $85,000, $90,000 a year job, don't think that next, you know, your next job, you're going to get $180,000 a year. All right, that's not the principle that we gather there, but the principle is this. Trials are temporary. Don't focus on the trial. Focus on the God who is allowing you to go through that trial. Focus on His love and His grace and His mercy. Focus on, Lord, what is it that you want me to learn through this time period? Generally speaking, when we realize what God wants us to learn, we start coming out of that trial. It's our own stubbornness, I think, that keeps us in that time period. Because we haven't learned to trust in God yet. Trials are temporary. All this to say, God is going to test. God does test each one of us. He tests us, by the way, because He loves us. He tests us not to put us through this pain and suffering in this world. We can do a good enough job of that by ourselves. He does it because He wants us to grow in Him. He wants to draw us closer to Him. I heard a pastor one time say, God is more interested in our obedience than in our comfort. How true that is. God will allow us to go through testing periods because He wants us to trust in Him. God is going to stretch us because He wants us to trust in Him. You don't think that you have any abilities. You're the one that God wants to use. Rather than sitting back and saying, I can't be used of God because I have no abilities, pray instead, say, Lord, I have no abilities. How do you want to use me? Because you are at the threshold of being able to be used by God and to be able to be used of God in a great way. Dear Lord, we do thank you so much for the day that you've given. Lord, for the opportunity that we have to put our trust in you completely. Lord, to realize that every testing period that that you allow us to go through, you allow us to go through because, first of all, that you love us. Second of all, because you want to use us. And Lord, help us remember that testing periods are temporal. They're not forever. Lord, I pray that our perspective and our focus on life would be not on ourselves and not on the things that we think we can accomplish for you, but on our God, who desires to do great things through us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. I think there's probably still a few donuts back there and coffee. We can't throw out good coffee.